Our scripture for the teaching today is Acts chapter 9, verses 19 down to 25, or sorry, verses 9 to 25. Meanwhile, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anyone who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go to this city, and you'll be told what you must do." And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. And Saul got up from the ground, and when he had opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand to Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come to this place and lay hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and their peoples of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went out to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. And he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, and at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus was the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and said, "Isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among all those who call his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews by living in Damascus, by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And after many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But they learned of their plan, and day and night they kept close watch on the cities in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. This is the word of the Lord. We've been studying the book of Acts together this fall, and when we look at the book of Acts, we see the early church and we see early Christianity in its purest form. And when I say purest form, I don't mean that we romanticize the early church like they had it all together and it was pure, as in purity. Because they were full of challenges and stresses and sin, just like the church all throughout history. When I say purest form, I mean, what was the church about? What was the message? What were they saying? What was the subject that dominated preaching and teaching and Christian thought? And what was at the core of the revival and the explosion and the cause for Christianity to spread throughout Rome as opposed to it being laughed out of Rome? By purest form, I mean, what would they say the message of their life was? And so we look at the book of Acts, and at least I do when I think about our church and the way in which I have the responsibility of standing in this pulpit to teach God's word and to create a culture whereby we are to resemble the early church in the way that we relate to each other and resemble the early church in the way that we relate to our city, purest form. For me, I look at these things and it helps me cut through all the noise. It helps me cut through the tidal wave of voices of all of the the talk of all of the emphasis of everybody waving their hands, saying this is the most important message and why aren't churches talking about this more, and to just cut through all of it. Not that it doesn't have its place and not that it's not important, but it helps me not get lost in the sauce in the comment sections, get sucked into the rage bait of the culture, and basically be just as angry and afraid as everybody else, only call myself a Christian. I don't think there's any value for, I'm just not only speaking for myself, but I would challenge you to think about this. I don't know that there's any value for the flourishing of the soul and the flourishing of the church community in mission in the city if we are basically just as angry, just as afraid, just as frustrated as everybody else, but we got an appointment on Sunday mornings at 10:30 that we're keeping. So looking at the early church for me is centering. And I hope that as we go through the book of Acts this fall leading up to Advent, that this is really foundational and centering for you too. The early church grew through conversion, and this story of Paul's conversion is like a lightning flash. It's so dramatic and radical, most people know it, whether they're Christians or not. They know about the Damascus Road experience. I might even use that language. But we want to be careful that we don't take Paul's salvation experience and use that like a blueprint of like, that's what it means. Because last week's sermon, that conversion experience was nothing like this. That last week's sermon was an Ethiopian sitting in his chariot reading the scroll of Isaiah, not really understanding what it meant, had a really intimate Bible study and came to faith in Christ. Traveled 2,000 kilometers back to Ethiopia, starts the church on the continent of Africa, and now a man who could not have physical children has 750 million spiritual children today, not to mention his spiritual children for the last 2,000 years. Radical transformation, but it was soft and intimate and deep and rich and amazing, and not like this. So really the question of, am I really converted and have faith in Jesus Christ, and is my faith true and real, is not about going back to the story of how you came to Christian faith, but it's ultimately about the fruit of the Christian faith, ultimately about the lives that we're living, united to Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, and as the book of James would say, you know, the evidence of the faith that is alive is because the glory of the grace of God's gospel that has touched our hearts and our minds is evidently flowing out through our hands. The late Tim Keller said that the early church grew through conversion, and conversion didn't mean there was a set of things that you took up. Conversion was a power that took you up. And speaking of the late Tim Keller, I want to say that after I wrote this sermon, I had this thought, I wonder if Tim preached on Acts chapter 9, knowing that of course he did, and I found a sermon from 1993, and then I listened to it, and now I'm suffering from a pretty significant case of imposter syndrome, but also Tim's words are rolling around in my mind. So I just want to say before I unpack this text that today's teaching is brought to you by Theology GPT, God's Word, Paul and Tim. So now, on with this morning's unabashed plagiarism, I mean teaching. I want us to look at a few things this morning as we consider this account of the conversion of Saul. So I want us to look at a few things I think we get from his conversion. First, the transcendence of God. Secondly, the tenderness of God. And then lastly, true freedom in the hands of God. So first, the transcendence of God. He has this radical encounter, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" An interesting question. He does know that it's God, hence he says, "Lord, who are?" But he says, "Who are you?" What a great question. Saul, like all Pharisees, did have a construct of God. They did have an idea of who God was. And as we know, reading through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus never had anything good to say about the Pharisees' interpretations of God. So Paul had a concept of God, and we need to recognize that he had a deep passion and zeal for God, was worshiping the same God as the Christians, not a different God, the same God, but his whole concept and construct of God was wrong, just like all the other Pharisees were wrong. He was wrong. If you go back a couple pages in your Bible, he was there holding the coats while they stoned Stephen. Right? Like, he's not getting it, just like none of the Pharisees got it. He had a God of his own construct, and God is beyond our projections and our constructs. The Pharisees had projections of God. They had constructs of God. Jesus never commended any of those things. And what Paul discovers, which is true of all conversion, is that God is glorious and good and loving and caring and rich and untamable. He's not a God that we can just tame and construct and contort to the way that we want. Now, we as moderns would construct a God very different than Paul's construction. His construction of God was that God was a strong, God that demanded obedience and these sorts of things. And so that led to his theology working out the way all Pharisees did, so that when people came, they felt terrible after they left the temple. They didn't feel like they could leave the temple rejoicing because God was angry and they were worms and zits on the face of humanity and all the rest of it. So that's the God that the Pharisees constructed. But as moderns, we construct a God too. A God that agrees with us about everything, loves everybody the way that they are, doesn't demand any change. Right? A God that would never punish anyone. There wouldn't be any justice. Just in the end, he just sort of like wipes the slate clean and everything's fine. Like, we have modern constructions, but God cannot be constructed. And so, hence, I love this phrase, "Who are you, Lord?" You know, when Rebecca was little, I told this story many times, but because I'm a dad, dads repeat themselves, and because I'm a pastor, pastors repeat themselves, and because I'm a teacher, teachers understand that repetition is a friend of learning, so here we go. But when Rebecca was little, we took her to a little place on holidays to a place called Build-A-Bear. You pick the shape of the bear, you pick the color of the bear, you pick the size of the bear, you pick the clothes for the bear, you pick the shoes for the bear, and after you've picked everything for the bear, you put your own voice in the bear. You say a little phrase and it records it, and you put the voice in the bear, and every time you squeeze the bear, it's your own voice. This is the modern construct of God. Build a God. Here's what I think about the world. As I look about the world and my values and all the things that matter to me and the most important things, and that's how I think God is. Who are you, Lord? He's transcendent, high above. He's good, but he's untamable. Like in C.S. Lewis's famous book, in the Narnia Chronicles, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the scene where Lucy is hearing about the great Aslan, the allegory for Jesus, and as Aslan is being described, he sounds majestic and ferocious. And Lucy says to Mr. Beaver, "Is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? He's not safe, but he's good. Who are you, Lord?" And one of the marks of true faith and true conversion, which is why the world was turned upside down and largely because of Paul's conversion, is because you have to grapple with the God who's actually there. He's good. He's going to renew all things. He has, from the beginning, been chasing down and extending and offering grace to those who don't deserve it, which is all of us, people that you and I would not give the time of day to, who he has saved in scandalous grace. This is our God of grace and mercy, but also a God of justice who, according to his own word, will by no means clear the guilty. Both of these things are true. This tension is true. There is a glorious transcendence in God. And Paul has 3 days in the dark to reflect on this. 3 days he's in the dark. Who are you, Lord? And he sought the God of the Bible, but he misunderstood the God of the Bible. And now he's praying. And Jesus says to Ananias, "Go to Saul, go to this place on this street. You're going to find this guy Saul. He's praying." And of course, because Pharisees pray, that's what they do, right? But I think this would be a different prayer. I use my imagination and I'm like, I think you can say your prayers and then you can pray. And I think you can say prayers by rote, and as a Pharisee, he would have had many prayers memorized that I'm sure he prayed with passion and fervor many times through his life. But I just imagine this being a really different prayer. And Jesus says he's praying. I bet he's praying. Who are you, Lord? And now he's praying from his guts. Which leads us, I think, into the tenderness of God. So let's move on and look at this. Who are you, Lord? Jesus responds. He says, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Well, let's just stop and think about the tenderness of Jesus, that it's actually men and women, it's human beings that are being persecuted in a physical way. But Jesus is so deeply in love with you, church. He's so intimately connected with you. He's so united to you that your pain is his pain. Your sorrow is his sorrow. Your tragedy is his tragedy. Everything that you're going through matters. He is the God who sees. Hagar in the Old Testament, after she's used and abused and cast out, she's in the wilderness, and God meets her there, and she calls God, by the way, the first person to give God a name, the God who sees. Jesus says, you're persecuting me. The pain of his church, the pain of his people. There's a tenderness in Jesus. He's always moved towards humanity with extending this undeserved grace. When does Jesus come to Paul? He doesn't come to Paul when Paul's like having a good moment. This passage began with, meanwhile, Paul is breathing murderous threats. That's when saving grace comes towards Paul. Not the first time, by the way, which I'll get to in a minute. But that's when God moves towards him. And the meanwhile is because, if you remember the sermon from last Sunday, God, the Holy Spirit is moving in incredible ways. And Philip is having a convo with an Ethiopian in a chariot. And this guy's coming to saving faith in Christ. And he's going to go to Africa. And that's going to, Christianity's going to blow up on that continent. Meanwhile, this is happening. This guy is just having nostril blasts of anger. And that's when God's saving grace comes towards him. And Jesus, here's another picture of Jesus' tenderness. This guy who doesn't deserve it, this guy who is persecuting the church and throwing them in prison and getting warrants for their arrest and all the rest of it, Jesus calls out to him and says, Saul, Saul. And he says his name twice. Man, that's a great Easter egg. This is the seventh time in Scripture where God calls out and calls somebody's name twice. Now, you call somebody's name twice, you're trying to get their attention, of course. But not just that. We just read in the passage, Jesus didn't say, Ananias, Ananias. So what's with the saying of the name twice? It's always this intimate, loving, tender way of addressing somebody in Hebrew, to say their name twice. Right? Abraham, Abraham. Moses, Moses. Jacob, Jacob. Samuel, Samuel. Martha, Martha. Saul, Saul. All of these cases, I'm about to change your life. Everything's going to change. Nothing will be the same. I'm up to something here. The tenderness of Jesus towards someone who's having nostril blasts to kill the people that he loves. Incredible tenderness. The people there with Paul are speechless because they can hear the sound of Jesus' voice, but they don't see anybody. The eyewitness accounts that are recorded all through the New Testament, this is not an eyewitness account because they're not seeing Jesus, but they're hearing the voice and they're stupefied by this. And of course, then Ananias has an answer to Jesus, and he says, Lord, I don't think you understand what's going on. Let me fill you in who this guy is. How many times are you and I like Ananias? I looked at this and thought about my own life and my proclivity to be stubborn. And I'm so quick to just decide how a thing is. In some contexts, it's a helpful character trait, but then in other contexts, it's just terrible. I'm just like, I don't need any more information. Here's where this thing's headed, right? Some of you are also wired like this, and there's certain contexts where you need that kind of energy, and other times not so much. And Ananias hears the voice of Jesus, and his response isn't, yes, Lord, your servant hears. It's, Lord, I don't think you know who this guy is. He has a warrant for my arrest, but The tenderness of God does this tender work in Ananias. He says, go, this man is my chosen instrument. This rich, deep sovereignty language, right? The Apostle Paul wasn't walking along the Damascus Road when he went down on one knee and thought about Jesus a little bit more and then decided to invite him into his heart. That's not what happened. Boom! Knocked off his high horse by God's sovereignty, just like God knocks all of us off our high horses in our moments of sovereignty. The sovereignty of God met with the tenderness of God. And he says, this guy is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles. The reason I bring this up is because the tenderness of God also does something in Ananias, because when he does find Saul, he calls him brother. Could you walk across the aisle to someone who shares the absolute opposite view of you, you know, politically or otherwise, and like truly, like from your heart, with a sense of just tenderness, and just be like, this person is my brother? I hope the answer to that is yes. I have days where the answer to that is yes, but my initial reaction is not usually that tender. I want it to be. It's more tender than it was 10 years ago. But I gotta tell you, there's times where I'm not very tender. It's like embarrassingly so. But the tenderness of God works not only in Saul, but also in Ananias. And then Jesus says something to Saul that I think is amazing. He says to him, some translations in the Greek have this phrase, other translations don't have it, but I've included it here intentionally. Because Jesus says to Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And a goad is a stick, you know, you goad cattle, you poke them. And you poke them, you poke the sheep to get them to graze in the correct direction, because sheep are classically stupid. And sheep will graze in the wrong place. Sheep will risk their lives. They're like, I think I see something green on the end of that cliff face. That looks pretty good. I'm going to graze up there. You have to goad sheep. And Jesus says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. So here's a question. How long has Jesus been goading the Apostle Paul? Answer, this is shortly after Pentecost, right? The Ethiopian eunuch, he came for Pentecost. This is, we don't have the exact timeline on it, but let's call it 50, 60 days, conservative 70 days. Like, Jesus has been, by the power of the Holy Spirit, poking at Paul. That no doubt that as Paul is going up around his work, he's getting angrier and angrier, and his nostril blasts are getting stronger, and he's breeding murderous threats. Because I don't know about you, but when I feel like I have to defend my truth, I get angry. I don't know about you, but when I feel like I have to keep bolstering my position, I can get angry and afraid. And every single zealot, whether they're a religious zealot, or a political zealot, or an artistic zealot, or a scientific zealot, everybody who gets so zealous and that zeal turns to anger and ultimately to violence, these people are angry and afraid. And Jesus has been, by the Holy Spirit, since his resurrection, so it's been 50 days of the Spirit working on Paul. So you see, this conversion, it seems like, blam, Damascus Road, and it is, but also the Spirit has been provoking. And Jesus says, it's hard for you to kick against this. And I think that as I meditated on this, this is why Paul uses some pretty good language in Romans chapter 1, when Paul writes about how we live lives of sin and deny God. And Paul says, we all have the knowledge of God, and we all suppress the knowledge. Every human being who has ever walked the face of the earth, being created in the image of God, has written into their very DNA eternity in their souls, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Eternity is written in our souls, and we have the knowledge of God, but for whatever our reasons, we suppress the knowledge. And then we, like Paul, kick against the goats. And so I have a question for you this morning. For those of you who've been with us, journeying with us here at Redeemer, and you're exploring Christian faith, you're wondering about Jesus. My question for you is, are you kicking against the goats? Are you suppressing what in the deep part of your being you know is true? Which is that there is a God who created all things. He does love his beloved creation, though we've damned everything with our sin and our treason and our rejection of him. And he did incarnate and come in Jesus Christ to redeem us, to buy us back, to reclaim what is rightfully his. And because you and I and all creation are rightfully his, there's something in us that's rumbling around, kicking against the goats. If that is you, my friend, consider this morning your gracious invitation from Jesus to stop kicking against the goats, to turn to him, trust in him. Which leads to the final thing, which is true freedom. The true freedom that's found in the hands of God. Verse 18 says something like scales falls from his eyes. And when the scales fall from our eyes and we place our lives in the hands of God, then we see absolutely everything differently. You see the fingerprints of God everywhere. Something like scales fall from the eyes, we see everything differently. To see our lives swept up in God's redemptive plan, and then to live our lives from that narrative, this is the pathway to true freedom. This is the gospel-shaped life of sacrifice that does not diminish the soul. It renews the soul. It reanimates the soul. It fulfills the soul. It realizes the soul. Jesus says of Paul, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. But what does that mean? Is he some sort of ogre? Oh, you persecuted the church? I'm going to show him how much he's got to suffer. Is that how you read this? Saul. Now, Saul calls himself the least of the apostles because he's seen the resurrection. He's seen that this life is not all that there is. And now he is a free man because death itself cannot hold him, because he is loved with a love that death itself cannot steal. And now he's a man on fire. And now you can't stop him. And that's going to come at a cost, suffering and sacrifice. Jesus is like, I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer for my name. Because the realization of the deepest longings of his soul is found as he stares into the face of Jesus, and he's not going to be able to keep his mouth shut. And that is going to come with suffering and sacrifice and ultimately martyrdom and death. And he's going to do it. Because what we're all looking at from the outside saying radical sacrifice, Paul says, you call it sacrifice, I call it worship. You're calling it sacrifice, I want to do this. This is my passion. This guy was like the OG getting up, saying, pulling the IVs out of him. I got to keep going. Oh. That was him. Because Jesus is so good. The freedom, the unshakable poise, the joy that we find. Paul wrote things like, I found the secret of contentment. I found the secret. I can be above, on the bottom. I can abound. I can have nothing. I'm immovable, unshakable. You can't stop me. That's what he wrote in Philippians. I mean, that's a paraphrase, granted, that's a paraphrase. But that's what he wrote in Philippians. Where did that come from? Seeing the resurrection. Seeing that in the end is not death and darkness. It changed him forever. It'll change you and I forever. The true freedom that is found. And I close with this. They can't stop him. And then they want to kill him. So his friends lower him out a window in a basket. So the apostle is fun size, apparently. I can relate to that. I'm 5'9½", and I'm lying about the half. So they put him in a basket. That's the point of no return, right? That's the point of no return. What was the message of Paul's life? Where he's like, I'll die for this. This is my point of no return message. What was he saying? They're like, we got to kill this guy. Well, what he was saying was a lot different than what all the noise and the tidal wave of the internet says we should be saying. Good things, important things, but not the message. I'm not going to die for half of what I hear people talk. I'm not going to die for 99% of it. What was he doing? He's in the streets. You're sleeping with the wrong person. Your sexual ethics are wrong. Not the message. Super important discussions, really, like so many things to discuss and unpack there, not the message. That life is downstream from the message. It's all about justice and equity and social justice and caring for the poor and giving voice to the voiceless. And you can go to the left, you can go to the right. They're both going, this is the message, losing their minds. And Christian, my friend, if you don't pay attention, you're going to be just as angry as them, just as afraid as them. You're just going to be one more voice in the fray. What is the message? Where he's like, I'll die for this. He's saying Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He's come to renew his glorious creation. He's come to reunite us with him. He's come so that by turning to him and being united to him, we would be filled by his Spirit. The gospel is the message. And all the life change that we want to see in the city is downstream from the message. If you don't want to talk to your neighbor about who Jesus really is, if that doesn't matter, if underneath your quote-unquote evangelism, all it is I really wish the world wasn't this way, I wish it was that way, and I wish you'd stop doing that thing, and you'd start doing that thing, that's not the message. I'm not going to get Lord out of a basket for anything else under the Christ in him crucified. And it's not that these other conversations, and there's 1,000 of them, aren't important. They have huge implications. But church, we cannot get off message. Because revival only ever came one way. The message. By the power of the Holy Spirit. So what are you willing to get Lord out of a building in a basket for? What is your message? What is the hill you're going to die on? It is Christ in him crucified. So may we be moved by the transcendence of God, who's not a small God of our construct. May we be moved by the tenderness of God, because he's moving towards people who do not deserve it, which is all of us and everyone out in our city. May we be ministers of love and of grace, and may we enjoy this true freedom. Live from this true freedom. Live from the message. So that we can breathe easy and not get swept up into the lesser messages. May the true freedom of the gospel liberate us so that we can speak to those who are angry without becoming angry. Speak to those who are afraid without becoming afraid. So that we can be ministers of the voice of the gospel and not a regurgitated echo of the culture. May the Spirit of God do it in us. Let's pray.